past 4 months, we have been working our way through the book of Hosea. This morning, we come providentially to the final chapter in our final sermon in this book, Hosea chapter 14. And out of respect for the Word of God, please stand with me for the reading of it. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. And I remind you as I read, this is God's infallible and inerrant Word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 1 of Hosea 14, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we are grateful for this revelation of yourself which you've given to your people, for the opportunity and the privilege we have to gather before your word this morning. And we pray, our Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would so be at work in our midst this morning, so as to open our eyes and ears to the truths which we find here in your word. Might we see clearly our own sin. Might we see clearly the gospel of Christ Jesus. Might we see you, our God, and the many promises and blessings which you extend to us here in this portion of your word. Protect the preaching of your word, we ask, Lord, that I would speak only those things which accord with your perfect truth. This to the nourishment of your people, to the proclamation of the gospel, and especially for your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Here in this 14th chapter of Hosea, we find something much different than we have usually encountered in our series through this book. Over the past 4 months of our sermon series through Hosea, we have been destroyed and condemned. Week after week in this book, we have been defeated and humbled and broken. Chapter after chapter in this prophecy has served primarily to bring low a people whose hearts were exalted according to their own pride. And according to the design of this book, we have found our own hearts humbled time and again. In declaration after declaration through this book, Hosea, the prophetic mouthpiece of God, he has exposed us for who we are. He has laid bare our pretense of self-righteousness. He has demolished all sense of inherent goodness. Hosea has told us, in effect, not who we think we are. He has told us who we really are. Sinners who are helpless and who are hopeless and who routinely turn to all the wrong people, to all the wrong things, and to so many false gods for our help. And what Hosea has told us, he's told us these things because of who we are. Because of who our God is. Hosea has told us so many times throughout this book of God's justice, and he has told us so many times of our sinfulness. And what we have learned, if there has been no point made more persistently in this book, is this very simple truth, that unrighteous sinners standing before a holy God deserve judgment for their sin. And that judgment, of course, that just sentence is death. That's precisely what Hosea the prophet has delivered to us week after week. We've seen it throughout this book. Like in Hosea 5, verse 9, where Hosea said, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Like in chapter 7, verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me, says the Lord. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. Like in chapter 9, verse 6, Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them. Like in chapter 12, verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. You and I are so familiar and love and delight, properly so, in all of the many biblical affirmations which assure us that in Christ our sins are forgiven. And yet throughout this book, we have heard all of these declarations which speak to us that our guilt will remain upon us, that we are guilty before the Lord, that we will be repaid by the God of justice for our sins against him. We have even found in this book of Hosea the kind of language of judgment which in the Old Testament has usually been reserved for the unbelieving and rebellious nations. These things which we find in the Psalms, these threats of God coming in judgment to destroy the foreign nations, the kind of language, violent as it may be, here in Hosea, in chapters 9 and 13, we found these kinds of imprecations, not against the unbelieving world, but here against even Israel. And who can forget what we met at the very outset of this book? For all of the sharpness and the pain and the bitterness which we find throughout this book of God's judgment, it was right there in the very first chapter, right there in the life prophecy of Hosea and his wife, in the naming of these three children, it was there many months ago in which we were confronted with just how guilty we were and just what the consequences for our sin would be. In the naming of Hosea's children, there in the first chapter we read, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, God said. For the second child, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then there was the third child, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, God said, and I am not your God. Punishment is one thing. Punishment which includes God driving us from himself is quite another. If God has been the God of justice in this book, and if the one thing which we need and which we crave in this life is to have communion and fellowship with our God, then what we have been taught again and again in this book is that our sin is the barrier between us and God, that his justice, his righteousness precludes being in the company of sinners such as you and I are. And death, therefore, has been the sentence sinfully earned and justly threatened. And then there's chapter 14. So much of our series has been that sentencing and that kind of justice which you know you and I deserve. But then there's chapter 14. Chapter 14 is where we experience this radical and refreshing change. For it is here that the whole world of Hosea seems to be turned on its head. From the inheritance which has been threatened, and now in chapter 14 is promised, from the inheritance to our relationship to the God who promises this inheritance, everything now in this chapter appears to us in such different colors. The light of it all is seen with such remarkable clarity. The prophecy that we find here in the concluding paces of this book sounds forth in tones which are almost unrecognizable to we who have dwelt in the first 13 chapters. And there's one way in which that radical change is put forth in this 14th chapter in such an illustrative way. And it relates particularly to the land in which we will dwell. You need to know this about the Old Testament. One of the most basic indicators as to whether God is pleased or displeased with his people throughout the Old Testament, that most basic and regular indicator has to do with the land. What kind of land is God promising, or, as the case may be from time to time, threatening to his people? Routinely, in the Old Testament times, when God promises a good and bountiful land to his people, in the Old Testament, that is often an indicator of communion and fellowship between God and his people. You think about this with the Garden of Eden, one of the clearest pictures of that fellowship which God had with his people, the communion which Adam and Eve enjoyed with God before the fall and their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. That was a rich and luscious land in which they dwelled, symbolizing the communion which they had with God prior to the fall. You think about this with the other such clear promise which we find in the Old Testament, that promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17. The promises made to Abraham there, which included promise of a very good land that he and his descendants would inherit. You think about this with the Exodus from Egypt, that God would bring them from that furnace, that burning oven in Egypt, and that he would bring them to where? It wasn't just deliverance from Egypt. He would bring them to that good land. He would bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey. You have this intimacy between God and his people, which so often is stamped with the presence or with the presence and the acquisition of a good land. But there's the flip side to it that we find in the Old Testament as well. That when God threatens to expel his people from the land, when he threatens to make them to walk in a bitter land, in a dry land, in a barren desert land, that in the Old Testament this is often an indicator of ruptured fellowship and communion with God. You think about Adam and Eve again. They were expelled from the garden because of their sin and the rupturing of that communion with God. You think about these extended desert wanderings which the Israelites had. It was good in the desert for a time, but God extended that period. Why? Because of the sinful rebellion of that generation. You think about their exile from the land, both north and south in Israel and Judah, both eventually exiled after hundreds of years of rebellion against their God, neglect for his law. You see, there's this kind of sacramental character to the land in the Old Testament times. This sacramental character to the land in which God's people dwell. That it would be this sensory taste and smell and feel to the relationship which God sustains to his people. That he would teach us in these ways, condescending to us to give us such experiences of his goodness. But if there is a taste which God affixes to their covenantal relationship, then throughout Hosea that taste has been rather bitter. How often in this book have we heard of the scorching wind of God's wrath which will come upon the land of Israel and lay it waste? How many times have we felt the bitter sorrow of a people whom God threatens to remove from that land in the most painful of ways? Throughout this book, the wages for their sin has been pictured repeatedly as a desert wasteland, as void of any produce or sustenance or goodness. But with chapter 14, this all changes. With chapter 14, that scorching heat of God's displeasure is replaced by copious rains which bring relief and refreshing and which restore and renew our life. We see this imagery so well in verses 5 and 6 of our passage. You see, God has spoken earlier in this prophecy about the dew, particularly Israel being the dew, which quickly evaporates. But here in verses 5 and 6, God will be to them as the dew, not that so quickly evaporates to be left with barrenness and dryness, which we can so easily understand here in this state. But here God is the dew which remains. He is to them the moisture of the lily that does not go away, that continually throughout the day, he is the one who nurtures his people. Here in our chapter, instead of God's people being like a tree that withers and whose roots are cut off, now God says to his people that we are like the trees of Lebanon, like trees planted by streams of water, that we would yield our fruit in season, and that our leaf would not wither. Now, here in this chapter, we flourish in the Lord. And instead of him being to us a fragrance of death, now we reflect his glory and a fragrance of life, an aroma which is so pleasing to us. In the pilgrimage, which is your life, the journey that God has taken you on, wherever that has been. How often have you felt like that wanderer in the desert, that you are just parched, that there is no reservoir for you, there is no place from which to drink, that you are without shelter, and that you do not know which way to go because all of the options seem so bad. And yet, by the loving goodness of our Lord, he is to us, at the end of verse 8, like an evergreen cypress. That in this desert of our journey that we find, that he is that tree, that he is the one who extends and provides such shade. Even as he says in verse 7, that God is our shelter, that it is under his canopy, the canopy of his love, that we now dwell. And as you're drinking from the reservoir of this goodness, I do not wish to interrupt the enjoyment and the satisfaction which is found here from the goodness of our God, but at some point we have to ask why. Why has this desert changed into such a luscious land? Why could this change occur so dramatically? What could account for the reversal of fortunes for God's people, that we would go from such death to such life, that we would move from such a desert, barren, deserted land to the shaded and well-watered land of Emmanuel? Why are we so privileged? This, believer in Christ, is all your inheritance because of Christ. We have noted this so many times in our series, and it bears repeating again this morning. The only way that we go from this death to life, from sinners to the righteous, from being those who are cursed to those who are blessed, it is only because of the person and work of the Messiah to whom Hosea looked forward. But I assure you that this is a wholly different reason than we might be tempted to think. We read through this book, and there may be other suggestions which present themselves, reasons that we would attach to why this dramatic change from the first 13 chapters to the final chapter. And there are two deadly mistakes in particular, mistakes that we could easily make in seeking after a right understanding of why this shift from death to life. And the first mistake would be to entertain, even for a moment, that this change is due to the fact that our God has changed. When we survey the landscape of our life, this is a temptation, as well as when we survey this book. The changing scenes that are before us, we're tempted to think that at times these changing scenes are due to the changing character of God. That at one moment it is that God is allowing his justice to prevail, that he's allowing his anger to grow, while at another moment it is his grace. That God is somehow at war within himself with these internally conflicting desires, that he would change his dispositions toward us, we may think, because God himself is somehow changing. As a person learns to love another person over time, we think it must be this way with God. That it may take a long time, but God is learning to love us. And yet you know better than this, although we struggle to be conscious of it. You know that the Lord our God, he does not change, that there is no shadow of turning in him. That those whom God loves, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, has loved us from before the foundation of the world. And that love is not due to some change in God. That is due to his love for us in Christ. That is why he loves us. It is because of God's only begotten Son that we are loved as sons, and that God has brought his Son out of Egypt, as Hosea taught us in chapter 11, verse 1. The favor which he shows us is a favor which we have because of Christ. So why the change in God's relationship to us? Because we are joined to Christ by faith at some point. Because there comes some point at which we yield to him. And we recognize the King for who he is. And we love this King. And we desire him. And it is then that we find this relationship which we have with our God to change. Not because he has, but because of Christ and the love that he has for us in him. That's why we have these opening verses of welcome in verses 1 and 2 of our passage. It is why the Lord summons his people to return to him. He calls us to himself he calls us to himself, that we would repent and that we would believe in Christ. That we must be joined to Christ by faith if we would enjoy all of the rich blessings which he then holds forth in the remainder of this chapter. Because if you want God to be your Father, you must turn to his Son. Because there's no way to the Father except through the Son. And when you turn to the Son, you realize the most remarkable change. It is then that you find this great change, this remarkable shift in our relationship to our Lord. That he comes no longer to destroy us. He comes to give us life. And perhaps you've lived on both sides of that equation, and you know how remarkable the difference is. He no longer drives you away into the desert. In Christ, he draws you intimately close to himself under the shade of his love. In accounting for this change, though, while we are tempted on the one hand to think that the change may be because of some change in God, where it is not, there is a second temptation, and perhaps a stronger one, which is before us often, and that is to locate the cause for this change in ourselves. You know, this was at the heart of Israel's idolatry, right? This is just the basic mechanics of what they struggled with. We make for ourselves that which we worship. This notion that we can compel God to give to us because of our good deeds. You know, you ask this question from time to time, or at least we express it popularly in the sentiments of our culture. We have these ways of saying, well, this wickedness, this difficulty must have fallen upon me because I didn't do this which was pleasing to the Lord. Or this good fortune has come upon me because I did do this faithfully for the Lord. We think in these ways. But do you see verse 3 of our passage? And the profundity which we find here. Verse 3, we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. You see, their idols of wood and of bronze, they were lifeless, and they brought lifelessness to those who worshiped them. You receive what you worship. You worship this lifeless idol, and you yourself are lifeless. You see, the work of our hands that cannot earn for us life. We sing this, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. And God says in verse 4 of our passage, not even that their faith and repentance will compel his love. Instead, verse 4, he says that he loves them freely. Indeed, even the call in verse 2 to return to the Lord with sacrifice of bulls and with vows on our lips, must understand even these things are not designed to compel and to call down the love of God upon his people, as if we could force God's hand in this way. Even the sacrifice, both animal sacrifices in the Old Testament as well as the sacrifice of praise from our lips, even these things point outside of ourselves to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. You know the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament never took away sins. Hebrews teaches us this so plainly. They always pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, named Jesus. Even today, the sacrifice of praise which comes from our lips, it is not designed to curry favor with God. Our sacrifice of praise to God, all that we offer to God in worship, as we offer our very lives to God, as Romans 12 says, as living sacrifices, these things which we offer are in response to God's grace, not sacrifices which merit God's grace. There's one who alone has merited God's favor, and it's not you. One who alone has made payment for our sin, and that also is not you. One who alone has merited a righteous standing before God, and friend, I assure you, it is not you. You see, the dividing line in the final words of this prophecy, the final lines in verse 9 say that the upright walk in the ways of the Lord, but transgressors stumble in them. And just as we encounter these kinds of things in the psalm, I pray that it gives you reason for pause, because you ask yourself, which am I? Am I the righteous or am I the transgressor? And I assure you that as I look to myself and my own efforts, I am the transgressor. But Christ is the righteous one who has walked in the ways of the Lord. When I look to the labors of my hands, when I look to the idols of my creation, when I look to the gods and the confidences to which I am drawn in this world, I live in chapters 4 through 13. All of its condemnation here in this book is mine when I turn to myself. But when I look to Christ, it is then, verse 4, that my apostasy is healed. When you look to Christ, it is then, verse 3, that you are at once helpless orphans and yet the kind of orphans that have received mercy. Orphans that are orphans no longer because you've been adopted into God's heavenly family. God has nothing to do with idols, he says in verse 8, nor with those who serve them. But as we are found in Christ by faith, God answers the deepest cries of our heart. And as he assures us in this passage, he looks after us. The idols and the things of this world can never do that for you. They have not the power nor the interest to provide for you in that way. God says, I do. I have both the willingness and the ability to look after you. It is only in this way, in seeing this passage as pointing us to God, that we can appreciate what he is offering to us. And I want you to appreciate this as well, because there are so many benefits for you here. But only in this Christ-centered way that we've been seeing this passage is this passage even about us at all. Because this passage is not about us and our sin and our efforts. It is not ultimately even about our return per se. But it is about us in as much as it is about the God who is here. About the loving and caring and providing relationship which he sustains to us in Christ. It is here that we can rightly appreciate what is at the heart of these most beautiful and affectionate promises that we find in this passage. Because what you must understand about this passage is that here God is offering himself to you. It is nothing short of that. Here in this passage, God gives himself to his people. That, you must understand, is the highest of all blessings promised in this passage, the gift of God himself to us. A friend of mine who was very fond of the book of Job used to have this way of talking about Job and what happens at the end of the book. When you get to the end of Job, those of you who are familiar with it, does Job get what he's been asking for? Well, but when you reach the end of the book, he doesn't exactly get what he's been looking for, does he? Throughout the book, throughout Job's suffering, what is it that Job is after? What is his singular focus and desire? It seems that Job wants answers. He wants to know why he would have to suffer in this way. It's a reasonable enough question, to be sure. In chapter after chapter, Job's friends propose solutions, Job's heart proposes objections, and all the while his suffering goes on unabated. If there's one thing that Job seems to desire, perhaps even desire more than the end to his suffering itself, Job wants to know why. Job wants to know why God could ordain this for him. But by the end of the story, does Job actually get an answer to that? Well, he receives a rebuke, to be sure. That much is very clear in the concluding chapters. God scolds him for presuming to question the creator of heaven and earth. God says, my ways, I'm the creator, you're the creature, you cannot fully comprehend my ways. But does Job get what he had been after the whole book? Well, as this friend of mine is fond of saying, God didn't give Job an answer. Instead, God gave him something better. God gave Job himself. And this is precisely what God is giving to us here in Hosea 14, the promise of himself. And it's probably not what the Israelites had been searching after, and it may not have been what you came here this morning searching after. The Israelites have sought after so much in this book. They've sought after produce. They've sought after comfort. They've sought after material gain. They've sought after security and prosperity. They've wanted all the normal things that you and I tend to want from this life. And they've turned to all the normal things that you and I turn to in this life. All the things and the people of this world. And they've turned to themselves like you and I usually do. But while in this chapter, God promises to them all of the things which really they've sought after in so many ways. He promises them many of those blessings. But it's not in the shape that they had in mind, nor are these blessings found in the places which they've looked. The real heart of what God offers them here, what he promises them here, is his blessings of fruitfulness and salvation, these things are real for them because he offers them himself. There have been a few places in this book where our hearts have been taken back in time to the intimate communion which God's people enjoyed with God in the past. And those of you like me who are sentimental love this feature of the book of Hosea. The fact that he takes us back to such times and reminds us of those sweet times of communion which God had with his people. One of those places where he does this in the book in a way that is particularly strong is in chapter 2 of Hosea. You remember this passage in Hosea 2 verses 14 and following where God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." And God says, "You shall know the Lord." It is the one passage which I have read from the pulpit which has caused me to absolutely break down. The tenderness of language which God uses in this section. He is pointing forward to the blessings which he will yet bestow upon them, but he does so by looking back. He says, "Remember what we had before." He says, "Remember the sweetness of fellowship which we enjoyed." And they had so tragically forfeited this intimacy. They had forfeited that intimacy by whoring after the things of this world. But you see, you get to chapter 14 and God is calling them back with a promise that he will give not only blessings to his people, he will give them himself. And when he says in verse 8 of our passage that he is like an evergreen cypress to us, we see in that imagery something that takes us back even further. Even before the Exodus, it takes us back to another tree, that tree which was in the Garden of Eden. It was there that the tree of life stood, the tree which held forth unending joys of everlasting fellowship with God. You see, the delight of that tree of life in the Garden of Eden was not ultimately to be found in its fruit. It was to be found in God himself. You understand this? Hosea is not merely a sentimental book. It's not a prophecy which would merely have us yearn for days gone by, even days of wonderful communion with God. For Hosea would have us not only look back to the Exodus, even to that wonderful communion, but he would have us to look forward to the Emmanuel who was to come. Hosea would have us to look back not only to the Garden of Eden with its offer and promise to eat of the tree of life, but he would have us to look forward to Christ, who would earn the right for us to eat of the tree of life, having been confirmed by his blood and righteousness. Hosea could see a day of restored communion, and it was so near that he could taste it. He knew what this was about. He could taste this restored communion, and it was so sweet to him and to us looking upon it. Because this is the relationship which you and I have today in Christ, that all of these promises of Hosea 14, they're ours, not because of us, because of him. And you and I know that for all that we enjoy, for all that we are blessed to taste of each Lord's Day as we have a foretaste of our heavenly communion with God, that this will all be consummate one day, that for all eternity these things will be true. Keep in mind the things which we have seen there in Hosea 14, and listen to what we find at the end of the book of Revelation. because the many promises which are extended to us in Hosea 14 are merely foreshadowing, yes, what would come with Christ, and yes, what would also come with Christ's return and the glory that we would enjoy in heaven. That heavenly bliss is described to us in part in Revelation 22, the first five verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What Hosea promises to you in chapter 14 of his prophecy, it looks forward to something wonderful. It looks forward to the consummate glory of heaven. It even looks forward to the joys which we even now have as we come to the heavenly Jerusalem in worship. What God promises to us is what we have now by God's Spirit and because of Christ. Namely, God has promised us himself, and he is ours. God says in Hosea 14:8, I am like an evergreen cypress. And in verse 7, he says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. You who are gathered here, won't you join me under the shade of this tree? Won't you come out of the heat? Won't you rest under the shadow of our Lord? For in Christ, you who were lo ruhamah, you have received mercy now. In Christ, you who were lo ami, you are his people now, and he is your God, and he has given us himself. He is your delight. He is the promise, and he is the one to whom we return. Let us pray. Our Lord, we have every reason to be satisfied in your goodness. And so use your Spirit to seal that to our hearts. Grant to us, our God, having been humbled through so much of this book, an even deeper satisfaction in your mercy and grace. Because by your word you've brought us low, and in your Son you've lifted us so high. And so help us to appreciate that, Lord. Grant to us the forgiveness of our sins and this refreshing life which is had only in Christ. Our Lord, give us yourself. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.